are starting a new series. And I really hated leaving our last series. I really enjoyed it. But I think this is going to be a good one. Actually, just a little bit of background information for you guys. So this graphic I made probably a year and a half to 2 years ago. So we felt the need to do a series called Battleground about the armor of God. But then we put it on the schedule probably 3 or 4 times. And each time we get close to it, we're like, it's not, no. Like, it's not right. It didn't fit right. It wasn't right. I didn't have to make a new graphic. It was already done. But I feel like there's a lot of, at least I feel like I've got a lot of anticipation with this series because it has kind of been boiling back there for a while now. So I'm really excited to see what God does through it. And I hope that you guys make it a priority to be here each week because I think it's going to be a really good time for God to speak to us and encourage us. So, Battleground. We're going to be exploring the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. That being said, read Ephesians, the whole thing. We're going to kind of do a quick little summary of it today, but read Ephesians. Spend some time in it. And I'm going to hopefully give you some tools today to help it make a little bit of sense. There's also, if you just Google or go to YouTube or the Bible Project, they have a Ephesians video that kind of talks through it a little bit. And it's a really great thing to watch. So you have a little bit of context of understanding, like, why the letter was being written, who it was to, what it was for. Context is awesome when it comes to understanding Scripture. So spend some time in Ephesians over the next few weeks. I think we've got 5 weeks of this series, unless something else changes. So spend some time in Ephesians. It's a really rich letter. So each week we're going to be kind of breaking down a different piece of... Oh, nope, we're not going to do that. Never mind. I changed... You guys are getting a little bit of a glimpse of how my brain works today because I started writing this message with the intention that the series was going to be going one direction, and by the time I got to the end of this message, I had rewritten the entire series. So we're going to see where it goes. So I'm not going to read because we're not going to be talking about a different piece of armor each week. It's going to be a little bit different than that, but we are going to be discovering how to fight with truth, faith, and purpose in a world full of spiritual battles. So I want to kind of get started by doing a quick overview of Ephesians because it's important to understand why Paul was writing about the armor. Like, what does it mean? It's not just a fun children's song. Did anyone sing, like, children's songs about the armor of God? I was trying to remember one, and I couldn't, like, it couldn't quite get there this week. But anyways, if you guys think of one, let me know sometime. But, you know, we had the flannel graphs with the different armor that we put on the Roman soldier because apparently that was the image that we had. But I want to look at it a little bit differently because, once again, it needs to be in context. We need to understand why Paul was writing about armor. What does it mean? Because it's so easy to take something like that and then put our own context or our own understanding on it. We're not going to do that. So we're going to start at the beginning of Ephesians. So Paul started his letter with a poem that is the gospel story. So starting with verse 3, he wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Don't miss that part. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's our thesis statement for the book of Ephesians. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. See, he's writing to the Jews and the Gentiles here. The gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. How cool is that? I think we probably miss a little bit in translation. I think that probably in Greek it had a little bit more poetry to it, or Aramaic, I guess. Yeah, Greek, Aramaic, yeah. I'm not getting a nod back there, but I'm misspeaking. But when it says here, I don't want you guys to miss this because there's some richness in this these last couple sentences here. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. What's the seal? We were marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit. It's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's not the full inheritance. It's a deposit of the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See, God's purpose was for Jesus to initiate a new way of being human and then to teach us how to live in his not yet, but kind of already here kingdom. The invisible kingdom, the upside down kingdom. See, he didn't just educate us through his life on how to do it. He empowered and equipped us also by giving us a deposit of our inheritance through the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone know what today is? It's Pentecost Sunday. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year because that was when God broke down the barrier and the necessity of having human intercessors to be able to reach his presence. So when the Spirit came as a deposit, you know how good it feels when like the Spirit's moving and you feel it and you feel that encounter and it's just like life-changing? Y'all, that's a deposit. Like, okay, we're getting back. Okay. See, the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Read it today. Take time. Read it today. You have time. Skip 10 minutes of your nap and read Acts chapter 2. He filled all who believed. Over 3,000 people came to believe that day. That's crazy. He was building them to be his new temple, filled by his presence. See, the curtain was torn, the veil was torn. So now there's a new temple. We're the temple. And he unified them together as the body of Christ, aka the church. See, there's in the song King of Kings, I love that song, and it tells like the whole gospel story. But then the part where I get goosebumps every single time is when it says, and the church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Whew. It's good stuff, y'all. See, he unified all believers together through this invisible cord that we call the Holy Spirit. And he built us into the church. And then we get just a picture of what it's supposed to look like what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like, how the new humanity formed by the blood of Jesus is supposed to live together. In Acts 2, starting with verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. all the believers were together and held everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily to those who were being saved. See, this was the standard of what the kingdom should look like, what the new humanity should look like, and how it should function in equality, in unity, in love. See, it's a totally new way of living. See, and Jesus made it possible for us to stop living by our fleshly desires when he surrendered his physical flesh on the cross for us. But it's not natural for us. It is not part of our natural instincts to live unified with other people. Frankly, we need help. We are a divisive people. Humanity at its core is divisive. We need help to be able to live unified. Jesus educated us on how to do it. The apostles continued to educate, and they wrote letters that continue to this day to educate us. We were equipped, if you read in Ephesians 4, we were equipped by Jesus to be able to have the what we call fivefold ministry gifts. The apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the preachers, and the evangelists. I always forget about them. They're important too. And then we were empowered by the Spirit to be able to do it, to be able to love others more than we love ourselves. See, this is what Paul's writing about in Ephesians. So Ephesians is kind of broken into two main parts. You have chapters 1-3, and that's where Paul writes about God's story. He talks about God's purpose. He talks about God's plan. He reveals a mystery in it. That's all I'm going to say. That's your spoiler. You got to go read it for yourself. He reveals a mystery of what God's miraculous plan is. And then chapters 4-6, that's where we come in. That's our story. That's what our story should look like. It's instructions on how to live as part of God's new humanity in his kingdom. So in Ephesians 4, like I said, we have the list of the giftings that are given by Jesus. And then right after that, Paul writes, starting in verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." He is insisting. So we got to listen. "That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Now, at this point, he's not just talking about Jew and Gentile. He's talking about non-believers, people who don't believe in Jesus. "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore," Paul really likes this word, and when you see "therefore" in a letter that Paul's writing, you know that like he's given you the context, and now he's given you the action. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We're unified. We got to be unified. See, Paul talks about becoming part of God's new humanity with the terms taking off the old and putting on the new. Like you're putting on clothing, taking off and putting on clothing. So I have a graphic here to show you. So if you go on, and we're not going to read all the scripture because you're going to go home and read Ephesians, right? Yeah, of course you are. So we're not going to go through all the scriptures, but this is just kind of a summary. He tells us to take off lies, put on truth, to take off anger, to put on peace, to take off theft, be generous, don't gossip, encourage, don't seek revenge, offer forgiveness. He tells us not to be promiscuous, but to have self-control. And then to turn away from drunkenness, from losing control of yourself, and allow God's Spirit to be what empowers you and influences you. And then next, he gives us three relationship dynamics to show us how to live in unity with those around us. And he did it in a way that follows the example of the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's imagery. It's a way of seeing what that relationship is supposed to look like. Now, I'm going to warn you guys, do not get caught up in the language that Paul used. See, he was writing it for people in a time, in a context. He was not writing this to you. So when we read these words, we have a different context. We have a different history that's playing in our mind that we put onto this. So don't get too caught up in the language. Look at the symbolism of what it means. So think about, what are three relationships that most people have in their lives on one side or the other that operate in some sort of power dynamic? There's three: marriage, children, parents and children, boss, employers, work, and oh, it's already up there. Ring a bell. But these are three relationships that people, almost all people, are going to experience in some form or another. Now, you may not ever get married, but you're probably going to have some kind of relationship. And even if it's not like a romantic relationship, it's going to be like a friendship. You're going to have a relationship with other people. And so what this is saying is, it's saying, do it in the way that the church and Jesus are in marriage. So the church should allow Jesus to carry responsibility. That shows respect. Jesus, in turn, laid down his life out of love for the church. So we're not going to get all sexist and everything about wives and husbands and stuff. There is a balance in the relationship, and there's mutual love and respect that should be seen in a marriage. Now, saying that, like, as a wife, I am fully fine with letting Matt take the full responsibility of paying our bills and doing all that nasty number stuff. And I'm okay with him taking out the trash. Like, I'm allowing him responsibility. You're welcome. In return, he gives up parts of himself every day to serve not just me, but our family. It's a give and take. It's the same with children and parents. Children, it's important to learn and to grow and to listen to your parents, because they have had some experiences more than you, just based on age alone. It's important. It's important for responsibility to be given to your parents. Let your parents be responsible for you, because soon enough you're going to be responsible for yourselves, and that's icky. But parents, you got to sacrifice for your kids. A good parent is going to give up time, give up half your snacks, or all of them. You're going to give up for your children. You're going to lay down pieces of your life for your children. And then Matt questioned me on this, but I left the language up here because that's what it says in the Bible. But slaves and masters, that was a different dynamic than what we have an image for in our minds now. This is an employer and employee. It's a job situation. And it's important as an employee to let your boss carry the responsibilities that they have to carry. But as a boss, it is important to be able to sacrifice, to make a good work environment, to make a good situation, to do the right things to benefit your employees. See, Paul is saying that humility is required of the one that is typically seen in the power position. And honor is required of the one that is typically seen in the lower position. It's a balance. Now, that does not mean that husbands shouldn't respect wives and that wives shouldn't respect husbands. But in the context of when this was written, that was the power dynamic. So this is an example of showing how relationships in the new humanity in God's kingdom are supposed to function, with the example of Jesus and the church. I may need some water. I'm getting a little bit too excited and my coffee's not working for me. It's only when our relationships with one another reflect this balance of love and respect and humility and honor that the body of Christ can actually be unified. But see, not every relationship that you're going to have in life is going to be equally yoked. There's going to be weird power dynamics. There's going to be times that you're giving and you're giving and you're giving and you're not getting. But see, if you're the only person in the relationship, thank you, who is living as part of God's new humanity, then that means that it's your responsibility to do your part without expecting them to do theirs. That's hard. That's hard. But you're the example in that relationship then. You're the one that they're looking to. You're the one teaching them. It's hard. It doesn't always work, but we got to try. All right, and then that brings us to the end of Ephesians, almost. So I wanted to take you guys on a really super quick journey through the book of Ephesians so you can understand the letter, understand why it was written, understand what Paul was meaning. And so when he gets to this point at the end of the last chapter, we need to understand the imagery of the armor of God. See, when I picture the armor of God, it's always made me think about preparing for war. You know, I grew up with flannel graphs. I grew up putting the Roman armor on the little Roman soldier on my flannel graph. I grew up, did anyone else have like the plastic fake armor? And the helmet that had like that plastic piece that like stabbed into the top of your head? Anyone else have nightmares of that? See, I've always had that kind of imagery when I think of the armor of God. And there's a disconnect there for me. Because if you're preparing for battle, then aren't you preparing to like take down your enemy? See, war is full of aggression, it's full of violence, it's full of action, it's brutal, it's messy, it's divisive. Ultimately, war is not life-giving. And none of these words ever come to mind when I'm reading anything else about the kingdom of God. So the armor of God has always felt weird to me. See, God's kingdom is all about peace and love, mercy, grace, flourishing, unity. So why does Paul use the imagery of going to war? See, first, I think because it's relatable. See, the people that he was writing to, they would be very familiar with the image of a Roman soldier walking around in full armor. They were prepared for battle. And they were a reflection of the image of the might and power of the Roman Empire, aka the enemy. So to stand against the enemy, they must also be prepared for battle. And the second reason I think he used this kind of imagery is there is a war going on. But just like the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom and doesn't quite fit into the box of human expectations that we would have for it, the war doesn't look like what we would expect it to either. In Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10, Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay, that's intimidating. It's a little scary. We are essentially fighting an invisible war for an invisible kingdom that has very real eternal consequences. Y'all have a great week. It's a little intimidating. It's scary stuff, y'all. So what's at stake? What are we fighting for? We're fighting for our unity. We're fighting for the body of Christ to be whole. See, everything that Paul wrote about in this letter so far is emphasizing the importance of unity in the body of Christ. If we are divided against one another, the battle is already lost. But we are a divisive people. We want to divide into groups of our friends, of people that think like us, that look like us, that act like us. We divide ourselves based on doctrine instead of founding ourselves in the unity of the gospel. We are divided. If it was only in our hands, the battle would already be lost. See, the spiritual evil that we are at war against seeks to divide the body of Christ and to keep us divided. All right, so now we know. What are we going to do about it? How do we protect our unity? How do we make sure that we stay connected by the Spirit? See, we have to stay prepared. We have to be alert. And we have to be ready to defend. If we keep reading in Ephesians, verse 13, "Therefore," remember that "therefore"? This is our action. "Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." See, we're gonna get into this pretty deep in the next few weeks. But I want you to notice a few things. First, it says put on the full armor of God. Not one piece, not two pieces. The full armor of God. Because it's not part of the body of Christ that we are defending. It is the full body of Christ. And after you have done everything to stand, what's our responsibility? Stand firm. Stand firm. See, when I was thinking of coming up with a visual to show the armor of God, I didn't want to use the typical Roman soldier armor that it usually brings to mind. So I've come up with something a little bit different for you guys. See, I've fallen in love with baseball in the past couple seasons. And really, modern sports, thank you. Modern sports are really just a socially acceptable way of taking the natural desire of tribalism and going to war against each other. Like, sports are war. It's just with less injuries most of the time. See, we trivialize it a little bit because, you know, we will rally around a pig and say, this is my pig and I'm proud of my pig. Woo pig. And some people are absolutely ridiculous and think that, like, a movement of water is something worth cheering for. But it's tribalism. We pick our tribe, and we are steady with our tribe, and we're ready to go to war against people from the other tribe. See, I think that these images are a little bit more relatable in our modern context than a metal hat with a broom sticking out of it. So why are we talking about baseball? Okay, first, I thought this would catch the attention of some football or some baseball fans out there. We got some baseball players and season's wrapping up. Second, it's a really, really big weekend for Razorback baseball. Woo pig. Anyone watch the game last night? Woohoo. Okay. But most of all, there's some really cool parallels to the armor of God. So here's where it gets kind of cool. Like, I made this graphic last week. And then the next day, Matt comes in. And he's talking about something that he heard on the radio or something about why baseball is such a unique sport. See, in baseball, the team on offense is trying to score. That's offense. You're trying to score. But they don't have control of the ball. See, in every other sport, when you're playing on offense, you have control of the ball. In baseball, you don't have control of the ball. See, the pitcher who's playing defense on the other team, they're the ones that dictate the flow of the play. They decide, the defense decides what you... The defense decides what you have to do on offense. Isn't that cool? See, in essence, even on offense, you're still playing defense. See, there's a lack of control that requires a need for being ready for whatever's coming at you. See, in baseball, the batter waits, and the batter is vulnerable to whatever pitch is thrown, whether it's a fastball or a curveball or a slider or if it whacks you in the shoulder. No matter what they throw at you, you got to be ready for it. And it is a split-second decision on how you're going to respond on what's coming at you. See, the batter doesn't choose the moment or the type of challenge. Just like in life, we don't control the spiritual or the emotional pitches that are being thrown at us. we have no control. And we often have no idea what it is until it's already headed our way at 100 miles an hour. We have to be ready to react. When we have done everything to stand and we are standing in the appropriate stance, we just got to stand firm until we see what's coming at us. See, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, when the pitch is thrown, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, you got to stand firm." See, the armor isn't about controlling the situation. It's not even about playing offense. It's about being prepared and protected when the attack comes. Another thing is the defensive armor in an offensive role. See, in baseball, even when you're on offense, you're reacting defensively. You're guarding the strike zone, and you're defending against being struck out. Similarly, in spiritual life, especially when you are pursuing good, that is when you are often the most vulnerable to spiritual attack. The batter is the one who is the most at risk of getting hit with the ball. The rest of his team in the dugout, the guy on first base, they're not mostly at risk. The batter is the one that is at the biggest chance, has the biggest chance of getting whacked with the ball. See, that's why God provides us armor to put on. Not to seize control, but to remain faithful and confident under pressure. See, he gives us the helmet of salvation, which protects our mind when doubt and when fear creeps in. He gives us the shield of faith, which deflects the fiery darts that are thrown at you. He gives us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's your counterattack. See, much like the bat is the only weapon that the batter has, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is our form of defense. Put the graphic back up, please. I want to point something out here. See, we've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of peace. That's your clothing. And yeah, I know there's not pants on there. We had a whole discussion about this. We're going to assume that there's pants. When this was written, the shirts were like also. So, yeah. So just imagine that there's pants with that. Maybe I should put some on there. All right. That's your clothing. That's your covering. That's what you wear. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, this is your armor. This is your battle gear. This is what you put on when you're ready to walk out onto the field. To stand firm. So here's some cool baseball statistics for you guys. See, we've got to understand that sometimes we're going to reach our victory despite vulnerability. See, in baseball, the best hitters still fail 70% of the time to hit the ball. 70%, that's not good. That's a big number. Like 70% of the time, pros, 70% of the time miss the ball. But success comes through perseverance, resilience, and trust that you're prepared. Because when you do make contact and it's a grand slam, ooh, that's a feeling. Yeah, Bases loaded, beer hats on. I'm sure we can come up with a parallel for that too. It's my challenge. See, in a similar way, the Christian walk, it doesn't promise that we're going to have control. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to strike out. But what it does promise is victory through endurance. What is that Wayne Gretzky quote? You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. That's hockey, though. Yeah. You got to get out there. You got to be prepared. You got to be in position. You got to stand firm. You got to endure. Because we're grounded. The battle that we're fighting is grounded in truth and righteousness. See, the fact is, we do not control the battle. But God has equipped us to be prepared to stand firm in it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your preparation. God, for your education, for your equipping, for your empowering. God, that we don't have to do it alone. Lord, we don't know what's coming at us. From day to day, we don't know. But you've placed us on a team where we know we're not alone. When we're the one that's standing there and the fiery arrows are coming at us, you've equipped us to be able to stand firm, to resist. And when we strike out, we know that maybe the next person up to bat is going to be able to carry us to the next position. God, we just thank you so much for your unifying spirit. Lord, and I pray that we would do all that we can do to protect that peace, protect that unity among us. God, that we would go into battle together. God, that we would stand firm together. That we would be a solid line. God, that there would be nothing that could come against us, that would divide us, that would harm us. God, that would stop your victory. God, you tell us the battle's not ours, that it's yours. You don't tell us to march into war. You tell us to stand firm, and you'll prepare us, and you'll hold us while we're there. God, no matter what comes at us in the next week, in the next month, in the next year, God, for the rest of our lives, give us the assurance that we're not alone, that we're unified as your body, that we are marching forward in your mission, not ours. God, that we yield to what that looks like to you, because this invisible kingdom that we're fighting for, this invisible enemy that's coming against us, God, we know that in eternity, there will be victory in the perseverance. Father, we love you and we thank you for the assurance of everything that you're doing. Amen.